press the button. Let's open to Ephesians chapter 4. And while you are opening up to that passage, let me pray for us. Father in heaven, thank you for this time that you've given us to come together to read your word, to be instructed, to be sanctified, to sing your praises. God, you will hold us fast. Your grace is greater than all our sin. And we rejoice as we come together to sing your praises, your majesty, sing of your glory, because you have ransomed a people undeserving of any mercy or grace, enemies against you. You have ransomed us. You have bought us with your blood. And we are here because, only here because of your grace, because of such amazing grace. Lord, I pray that your word would do the work this morning. And I pray that you would work in us for the glory of Christ. I pray that your spirit would move our hearts, build us up, edify us, sanctify us for the glory of your kingdom. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's go ahead and let's read. Let's read from verse 7 all the way down to 16. But to each of us, Paul writes, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the full knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, so that we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. But, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, that is, Christ, from whom the whole body, being joined and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the properly measured working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And one of the things that I am most thankful for as a father with children who enjoy play sets is the pictures included in the instructions, in the instruction manual. The pictures always make it much easier to assemble whatever I'm building. In fact, I don't read, I just look at the pictures. And I'm especially thankful for the big picture that's usually on the front cover because it shows me the completed product. If the instruction booklet is a map, then the picture of the finished item is the user's final objective, the main objective. And there are always other smaller pictures that help you get the bigger picture. If you skip one of these steps, you'll usually end up with something that is barely functional, if at all. Now, as we come to the practical section of the book of Ephesians, in chapter 4, Paul exhorts us to walk in unity, and then he gives us the picture of what that looks like, especially in these last several verses of this first exhortation. Verses 13 to 16. Here, Paul gives us a list of objectives, of pictures that the church should strive to meet. a list of objectives that every Christian should be eager to work toward. Every congregation should be eager to work toward for the glory of our great Redeemer and King. He himself, our Savior, has given us these objectives, and he expects us to fulfill them. He expects us to work toward them with diligence and zeal because he has bought the church with his blood. This morning, we'll look at the first two objectives, the maturity of the church and the stability of the church. We have to get these pictures right if we want to be a church that has the main picture in mind. Now, last week, we studied the gifts, the plan that God has given to his bride. These gifts, these tools are the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastor teachers. All four of these crucial gifts are word-based gifts. And what I mean is that each one communicates God's revelation in some way. The first two provided direct revelation to God's church as it was being established. The apostles, God used the apostles to deliver his complete revelation that we have in our New Testament. And now the first two offices, the apostle and the prophet, ended sometime within the first century. The last two offices remain in operation today. Evangelists function as the modern-day missionaries, those skilled apologists at home in the church, defending the church from error. The pastor teachers are the elders of the church. They are called to shepherd by leading, feeding, and guarding God's church. The evangelist and the pastor teachers we discussed last time really stand on the shoulders of the apostles and prophets who laid the foundation, Paul says in Ephesians 2:20. They laid the foundation. And the evangelists and pastors use their gifts for the church. And as we use the gifts for God's church, God's work begins to unfold in the church and the objectives become clearer. So let's look at the first objective of a united church. It is the maturity of the church. Verse 13 begins, until we all attain, until we all attain. Beloved, do you hear Paul's confidence with those words? There is no hint of doubt. There's no fickleness here. Here is the apostle's faith, confident assurance, confident trust in God's sustaining grace toward all his people. It's not until the apostles attain, not until the prophets attain, it's not until the clergy attains. It is until we all attain. Now, you go back to verses 7 to 12. And he explains again what we read. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And then he describes the triumphant conquest of the divine warrior who descended to die and who ascended, rising victoriously from the grave, defeating his enemies, crushing them beneath his feet, ascending to glory, where he then showers his bride with these precious gifts in verse 11 and in verse 7. But in particular, verse 11, he gave some as apostles and some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. Again, for the equipping of the saints. The saints, all the saints. And what do? They do the work of service, the work of deaconship, not the office of deaconship, but the serving of deacons. And that is for the work of ministry. Every gift that our gracious God gives, in whatever measure he chooses to give it, is sufficient, beloved. Whatever measure he chooses to give you a gift is sufficient. Now, why do I say that? Well, because verse 7 says that he gives according to the measure of Christ's gift. In Romans 12:3, a parallel passage, Paul exhorts all of us not to think more highly of ourselves than we should, but to think so as to have sound thinking, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. A measure of faith. So then he gives everyone a measurement of faith, a measurement of gifting to use, some in a more supernatural way than others, but as with the apostles. But no matter the measure we are given, it is sufficient to accomplish the work he has intended. And what a comfort that is, beloved. It's not that we ever stop growing or become complacent with whatever gift he gives you. We should want to get better at whatever you have, but know that whatever your gift is, and to whatever extent it grows, it is sufficient for the work of Christ's kingdom. It is sufficient for the work of Christ's kingdom. Not everyone will be a Charles Spurgeon, but whatever he gives, it is sufficient. It is sufficient. Now, in the immediate context, we are speaking of the work of evangelist and the pastor teacher. God has given these gifts to the church to equip the saints. And as we engage in that work, we are guaranteed to grow. This is his plan. We follow his plan. We don't need to invent any other kind of method. Again, he says, until we all attain. There is a goal here. And he says it with such confidence. Now, he's most certainly thinking of the doctrine that we call the perseverance or the preservation of the saints. It's that blessed doctrine that says Christ will never let us go. Paul so eloquently teaches it this way in Philippians 1:6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. He will perfect it. How could Paul be so confident? Well, he must be thinking of our Lord's teaching in John 10. In John 10, 27 and 28, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them intimately. I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, ever. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. No one will snatch them out of my hand. There is nothing you can do to jump out or be taken away from the hands of Christ. These first four words in Ephesians 4:13 encourage us with hope, with confidence. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. When I fear my faith will fail, he will hold me fast. Now, this is one of those doctrines in Scripture where God's sovereignty and man's responsibility run parallel to each other. He will hold us fast. But at the same time, we are called to run the race and hold fast to our confession. It's just like the doctrine of salvation. God is sovereign in our salvation, yet you must come. two parallel truths. The author of Hebrews holds both of these truths together in Hebrews 10:23. Listen, he says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." Hold fast to this confession. Do not waver. And then listen, "For he who promised is faithful." He who promised is faithful. We are called to be faithful, to hold fast to our confession. And our faithfulness stands on the truth that he is faithful to us. As he sovereignly sustains us, we are called to run with endurance. Run your race with endurance. Persevere. God will sustain you, beloved. Paul in Ephesians 4:13 is envisioning a goal until we all attain. He's envisioning a goal that we will reach, not only in our heavenly glorified state, but even here and now. And so the ministries listed in verse 11 are the tools in God's plan to build the body, to build the body of Christ. They make us a mature church. Here in the rest of verse 13, Paul gives us three aspects of maturity. Three aspects of maturity. If you're using an LSB or a NASB, or I think even an ESV, you'll see each aspect marked out for you because the translators write the word to, T-O, and you can list them that way. So let's start with the first aspect. It is the unity of the faith, biblical doctrine. Now, what is the unity of the faith? Well, this is the one faith that Paul mentioned in verse 5. We are in one faith. This is the body of Christian truth, as one commentator calls it. He goes on to say, "The faith is the content of the gospel in its most completed form. As the church at Corinth so clearly illustrates, disunity in the church forms from doctrinal ignorance and spiritual immaturity." Let me read that again. As the church in Corinth so clearly illustrates, disunity in the church forms from doctrinal ignorance and spiritual immaturity. As we learned last week, the role of the pastor teacher is to lead, feed, and guard God's people. And when the pastor faithfully preaches sound doctrine, the church is built on one faith, one united faith. And when God's people are fed and nourished with his unified body of truth in the scriptures, we are equipped. We are equipped and we grow into spiritual maturity. John MacArthur says, "Only a biblically equipped, faithfully serving, and spiritually maturing church can attain the unity of the faith. Any other unity will be on a purely human level, and not only will it be apart from, but in constant conflict with the unity of the faith." And he says this, "There can never be unity in the church apart from doctrinal integrity." Now, Paul also says that the pastor teacher, the elder, leads and feeds. As he leads and feeds, as the elder leads and feeds, the church moves forward to the unity of the faith and of the full knowledge of the Son of God. Not superficial knowledge, full knowledge. It could be translated as true knowledge, deep knowledge, intimate knowledge. Not mere mental assent to a set of facts about God, but real deep knowledge of the Holy One. I can give mental assent to a set of facts about the president, but I don't have full knowledge or true knowledge of him. But as we grow in the word, as we are fed through the bread of life, we come to know our great God and Savior more and more. And this is the most precious thing to a believer, to know our Savior, to know Christ. Now, the words of Paul in Philippians are the song in every Christian's heart. More than that, Paul sings, I count all things to be loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Is that the song in your heart, Christian? Are you enraptured by him? Would you be content to lose every worldly comfort, every worldly accolade, to have true knowledge of him? Or are you ensnared by the fear of man, by the lust of the flesh, eyes, the pride of life? Do you have a true, a full knowledge of the Son of God? Not that our knowledge of him will ever be complete. We will spend eternity marveling at him in glory. But do you have a true relational knowledge of him? Do you know who he is? Have you experienced his attributes in your life? His goodness, his transforming love, his omnipotent power to turn you from a sinner dead in your trespasses to a saint alive in Christ? Have you experienced his attributes? Has the Son of God changed you? And are you willing to take up the cross and follow the only one who has the words of eternal life? Do you know him? The first aspect then is unity in biblical doctrine and full knowledge of the Son of God that leads to the second aspect, which grows the believer into a mature man. As Paul says there in the middle of verse 13. Now, what does it mean to be a mature man? The word mature is defined as completeness or perfection or being fully grown. It's the Greek word teleos. I want you to remember that. Teleos. If you are going to transliterate that into English, it'd be T-E-L-I-O-S. T-E-L-I-O-S. Teleos. Now, Jesus uses this word when he speaks to the rich young ruler. In Matthew 19, verse 2, after Jesus lists the second half of the Ten Commandments, the man says, oh yes, I have kept all those things from my youth. And Jesus replies, if you wish to be complete, teleos, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor and you will have treasures in heaven and come follow me. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, it uses the same word in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9, when David exhorts his son Solomon. He says, as for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve, literally, to be a slave to him with a whole teleos, with a whole heart. While Solomon started well, 1 Kings 11:4 tells us the end towards the end of the story. It tells us how Solomon made shipwreck of his life. And it says, now it happened at the time that Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods. And his heart was not wholly teleos, devoted to Yahweh, his God. as the heart of his, as the heart of David, his father, had been. His heart was not perfectly, completely devoted to God. He did not mature as David. Now, to be sure, David was not sinless. We all know that. But David did not seek after other gods. When David sinned, he got back up and he went to the only source of forgiveness because his heart was teleos. It was devoted to his king. Now, all of those verses give us a good illustration of what Paul is saying in Ephesians 4:13, that we individually and collectively, that the church body, we are to grow into a mature, perfect, complete man, a devoted man. Through the sound preaching of God's word, through the gifts in verse 11, the church grows in her devotion and her maturity, as opposed to the immaturity that dominated the Corinthian church, for example. So every individual is equipped, and as every individual is equipped and every individual serves, this helps to unify the body. I love what Harold Honer says in his commentary. He says, as the body matures, unity results. In fact, a sign of immaturity is the disunity of the body. He says, we often tend to think of spiritual maturity as only individual growth in the Lord. But in this passage, the emphasis is on the importance of body growth resulting in unity. He says, inversely, immaturity is individual growth not shared with the body, with the result that the body lacks maturity. Let me say that again. Immaturity is individual growth not shared with the body, with the result that the body lacks maturity. We can illustrate this with a man who goes out and he works and he earns money to feed his family, but then he never comes home and he never delivers the money to his family. He never delivers food to his family. He's working and growing, but never coming home to share those spoils with those he loves. And because of that, they don't grow. And they either die or they go somewhere else to be fed. That man is not a devoted man. That man is not a mature man. Now, the third aspect of the maturity of the church is at the end of verse 13, to grow to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. What is he telling us here? Well, he's telling us what he says in Romans 8:29, that we are predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. God's desire for every Christian is to grow in every aspect, looking more like Jesus. In other words, this is our sanctification. We walk, talk, and act just like our Savior, because we are following him with the cross on our backs. 1 John 2:6 says, the one who says he abides in him, the one who says he abides, he has fellowship with Christ, ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. If there is no walking as the Savior walked, there is no fellowship with him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. The church, beloved, is a representative of Christ on earth. He says, we are the light of the world. We are a city set on a hill. We are to be holy as he is holy. Now, that is a monumental task. And the church will never be sinless in this life. We know that. But we are nevertheless to strive to measure up to his stature. Listen to Paul again in Philippians 3:12-14. He says, Not that I have already obtained it, the resurrection, the glorified state. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, teleos. But I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I lay hold of by Christ Jesus. I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. He says, brothers, I do not consider myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I press on. Yeah. It's right. Now, if the Apostle Paul never reached sinlessness, sinless perfection, that tells us we won't do that either. But his words here also exhort us to engage in a good thing, to press on toward that goal, to be like him. That is what a mature church does. We collectively reach forward together. If you read the next verse in Philippians 3:15, he says, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, teleos, mature, think this way. Let us think this way. We strive together, pressing on toward that goal. And we will reach it. One day, we will be glorified in our heavenly state. So the first objective of a united church is to grow in maturity. This is done through sound doctrine, the three aspects: sound doctrine, devotion, and really conformity to Christ, or obedience, or sanctification. Those are the three aspects: doctrine, devotion, and conformity to Christ. And now then we come to the second objective, verse 14. He says, so that we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Here, the apostle paints a very graphic picture for us. The plural word there, children, refers to very young children, such as infants. There are several things to consider here. First, the truth that we must understand is that every born-again believer starts as an infant in the faith. He does not say that we are never children, but that we are no longer children. Now, some infants are born with robust features, while others are born prematurely. And likewise, when some are born again, we might have some spiritual meat on our bones, spiritual strength in us. We might understand some doctrines that others don't. Someone like that would probably be a new believer who has been raised in the church, who's taken to the church faithfully. And there are others that might be born again, but they have no idea what gospel means. And they're extremely new, and they require much attention and care than the others do. Yet, no matter what, all believers come as infants. Now, what are some of the characteristics of infants, of children? Martin Lloyd-Jones has several of those characteristics, but one of them is that they are foolish. Children are foolish. Proverbs 22:15 says, folly is bound up in the heart of a child. Folly is bound up in the heart of the child. They simply lack sense because they're so new to the world. If you were to ask a toddler what they wanted to eat for dinner, they'd tell you, I want ice cream and M&Ms. They don't want broccoli. They don't want anything healthy, anything that's actually beneficial for them. And infants are even less discerning than toddlers. I mean, they'll crawl around the floor. I know this. They'll crawl around the floor. They'll find the most dangerous and imperceptible thing, and they'll try to eat it. just because they're curious. They lack wisdom. Another characteristic is of a child is that they are not fond of discipline. Why? Because they just want to do whatever feels good in the moment. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. Ignorant fools despise wisdom and discipline." Ignorant fools despise wisdom and discipline. Proverbs 29:15 says, "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother." Leave a child without discipline, and they will lack self-control. In the same way, when a person is born again, they lack wisdom, they lack discernment and discipline. When I became a Christian, I remember going to the Christian bookstore. It's the most dangerous place. I went looking for spiritual nourishment, for something to eat, and I would grab some of the most horrible things off the shelf. I had no idea what was good or bad. I thought the prosperity gospel was Christianity. And that is the danger we face as spiritual infants. We have all kinds of junk food and poison out there that can do some serious harm to new believers. And it's a sad thing that publishers who call themselves Christians will put these things on the shelves if it sells. Now, Paul sets the objectives. He sets the objective for us to no longer be foolish, to no longer be infants in the faith. He says, "I no longer want you to be children who are thrown onto this small boat and tossed around by stormy waves of the sea." You know, in Acts 27:10, Paul warned the centurion that if we set sail, the voyage will certainly, he says, be with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also our lives. Well, the centurion didn't listen to Paul's wisdom, and they ended up shipwrecked. And Paul could think of no better illustration to describe the danger we face if we do not grow into spiritual maturity. We would be like infants thrown onto that boat and tossed about by every wind of doctrine. You can imagine an infant on one of these dangerous boats trying to steer the ship. It'll be a catastrophe. Now, this is opposed to the firm foundation of doctrine that comes from the gifts in verse 11. The stability there. Paul wants us to move beyond this phase of danger so that we will no longer be buying whatever new teaching comes our way. Now, Paul also tells us where the danger comes from, the source of the danger, at the end of the verse. He states that these doctrines originate from the trickery of men. The trickery of men. Listen carefully, beloved. The word trickery means dice playing. Dice playing. You all have heard of the term loaded dice. Well, people in the first century were just as conniving. They would load the dice. They would rig the game to take advantage of people. And the same thing happens today in religious contexts all over the place, even this morning. People will try to deceive you and take advantage. Some will do it subtly. Others will downright oppress a person and take their lives. The Jim Jones cult was an extreme example. There are others like Kenneth Copeland or Benny Hinn that will just as easily take your money for the false hope of complete healing or financial breakthrough. Some will take your money through the books they sell, the Jesus Calling series, or books that tell you about these out-of-body experiences to heaven. These are more subtle examples of people playing with loaded dice. They're ready to deceive you. And Paul says, with craftiness and deceitful scheming. In other words, they'll use clever manipulation, very clever manipulation. They will point to Bible verses and ever so slightly change the meaning so that they make the error look like truth. And beloved, there are many false prophets today. And if we neglect feeding on the bread of life, if we neglect Bible study and prayer, we will remain spiritual infants, easily manipulated by anyone who is willing to give them candy. Easily manipulated and deceived. Paul warns in 2 Timothy 3:6 that some of those deceivers, he says, enter into households and take captive weak women weighed down by sins, being led on by various desires. So they'll prey on those who are not rooted in sound doctrine. The idea here is that the it's probably a widow. There's no one to protect the woman. And so they'll prey on them. Prey on those not rooted, not defended by sound doctrine, and take them captive. Take them into bondage. Take them into captivity. Now think of all the horrendous things people in cults do for the leader. Some men will give their wives to other men, as was the case with the Branch Davidians in Waco. And it is absolutely heartbreaking. And how tragic is it that we have access, the tip of our fingertips, we have access to some of the best Bible teaching available today, yet so many are still led astray. Now, ultimately, we know that the great deceiver is who? Satan. And it is ultimately him who works through these men. And, beloved, how did Jesus defend himself from temptation in the wilderness? Through the scriptures. Satan, ever so subtly, as he did in the garden, change the meaning of the truth. So subtly make an error seem good, seem true. But Jesus took the promises of God, rightly interpreted, and stood fast. He remained resilient, rooted in sound doctrine, healthy teaching. Therefore, beloved, we put on the full armor of God so that you will be able, so that you will have the power, the ability to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. The writer of the book of Hebrews encourages his readers to grow, saying, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food, your infants." He says, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern both good and evil, have the wisdom to discern, the discipline to do." So the greater our intake of the word of life, the more stable we become, no longer tossed by every wind of doctrine and the deception of men, but rooted in scripture, faithful to our Lord, able to discern what is good and evil. So, beloved, let me take you back to the big picture. We have great objectives to grow into a mature and stable body. What a blessing. What a blessing it is to have a congregation, members that Provide believers with refuge from deception, from the deception of Satan. Not just in our generation, but Lord willing, generations to come. We want to build something that outlasts us here in this room. What a blessing it would be for those who come behind us, as one of the songs say. What a blessing it would be for those who come behind us to find us faithful, that the fire of our devotion would light their way, that they would find our footprints leading to faithfulness, to maturity, to growth. What a blessing it would be to leave a spiritual legacy of maturity and stability. How does that happen? By coming together and using your gifts for the building up of the body. Now, those objectives might seem distant to us here in our numbers. But beloved, don't forget who our God is. He is able. He is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or understand, according to the power that works within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Amen.